All right. How are you this morning then? All right. Everybody stand up. Everybody sit down. All right. Now that's out of your system. We'll do that again about halfway through. Deal? Make sure everybody's hanging in there with us. All right. I've been given the topic this morning of paragraph 7 of the 1689 Confession that you should have worked on in your devotion this morning. Can an unregenerate sinner do good works? How many of you did your devotion this morning? That was the first question, right? You had a 50-50 shot. How many of you answered yes? All right, you have to stay for the rest of it. If you answered no, raise your hand. Y'all can leave. You got it all down. No, listen. Much of what my paragraph covers has already been covered this week. As a matter of fact, all but the last phrase has been covered virtually in every one of the sessions. But that's okay, because to hear things again, to learn by repetition, is always good. But this morning, rather than look directly at the paragraph, we're going to look directly at the scripture that I asked you to read in your devotion this morning, which was about who? The rich young ruler. And we're going to look at the passage, not in Luke that I had you read. We're going to look at the passage in Matthew chapter 19. So if you want to go ahead and turn there this morning, Matthew 19:16 is where we'll be beginning in a few moments. And we'll be doing sort of an exposition of that alongside bringing in chapter 7. And my purpose in doing this is the rich young ruler, I think, portrays or illustrates, as many Bible characters do, but he in particular, our culture and an unregenerate sinner looking to his own goodness to do a work to be saved. Does that make sense? He portrays, illustrates an unregenerate man. This story ends by him walking away from the man that he called his good master at the beginning, denying Christ. Now some believe, and I believe it has weight, that this rich young ruler was actually Joseph of Arimathea, who we know probably later does come to Christ. You remember who Joseph of Arimathea is? Who is Joseph of Arimathea? He was a rich man. Matthew what?
Wasn't he the one that asked for Jesus' body to bury?
Exactly. He's the one that asked to take Jesus down off the cross, the Sabbath day, and more. Whose tomb was Jesus buried in? His. So there's biblical weight perhaps to that. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, who's got it? Somebody read Matthew 19:16-22 for us. Who wants to read that? Okay, go right ahead. Read loud so everybody can hear, okay? All right. You turn to Proverbs 16:4, and I'll get you later, okay? Proverbs 16:4. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for a night of rest and breakfast and fellowship and a time in your word this morning that you've given to us. We thank you for the air that we breathe and the heartbeat of our hearts and another day of life and fresh mercies from you. I pray over these next few moments that adults and children alike would examine their hearts in light of your word, because it is your word that is our judgment bar, our standard, the Word of God and the God of the Word that is holy. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us this day, illumining our hearts and minds to your truth. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, Chris, you have that picture? All right, how many of you know what that is? It's not a trick question. Matthew, you've already answered. All right, what is that? Does that look like a computer that you could walk into any store today and buy?
No.
No, this is just to make sure you're awake. It has a little bit of something to do with nothing, but actually, this is what is called a TRS-80 Model 2. What does that have to do with good works? Absolutely nothing, but it does have to do with my introduction, so hang in there. In high school, my senior year, I had enough classes to where I could take an elective. And in 1980, my senior year, so that'll tell my age a little bit, the elective that I chose was a computer programming class, which was great. The problem was we had no computers on our campus. It's kind of hard to learn computer programming without a computer. So for the first semester, we had to do something different until these babies arrived after Christmas. And man, were we happy. I mean, this thing had 256K of RAM memory, which my phone has. I mean, you could fit 50 of these in your phone easily, memory-wise. 8-inch floppy. How many of you even know what a floppy is? All right? Ever seen an 8-inch floppy? Probably not. Most of you might remember 5 1/4-inch, which we thought we'd arrived with that. 8-inch floppy. And here's the kicker. You could play Pong on the Trash 80. That's what we called it. You know what Pong was? Just going back and forth. Just this little white ball and a white paddle. Back and forth. If you played it long enough, you'd hypnotize yourself. But we had to wait for these to come. So for the first semester, in his infinite wisdom, our teacher had us read a book that had absolutely nothing to do with computers. And to this day, I'm not sure why he had us read this book. And if it were known, he probably would have lost his job. The title of the book was I'm Okay, You're Okay. And it was a book that was one of the best-selling self-help books on the market that day. And it's interesting, it's more a book about psychology and all that kind of stuff. And as I was thinking yesterday, I went back and I looked at it and read the introduction to the book online. And I thought, you know, I don't understand that as a 52-year-old. How would I have understood it as a 17-year-old in high school? It made no sense to me whatsoever. But the premise of the book, this is where we're going, is that you're okay. In fact, in the introduction, he says the purpose of this book is to answer the question of why people do not live as good as they know how already. Now, I'll interpret that. The belief is that we're born inherently good. And that there's this goodness in us that, for whatever reason, this book was written to try to answer the question, why then don't we live already according to that goodness that we already have in us? Do you see a great problem here already? If not, you didn't hear any of the messages to this point. The first message began with who you are, and that's why this is fundamental. It's foundational. Mark is right. Who you are. And the Bible does not teach that you are born good. And if you haven't got that point, young people, I can't pray for you enough that you understand that apart from God doing a work in your life and changing who you are, by the power of the Holy Spirit and making you right in Christ, changing who you are, making you okay from His perspective, then the Bible says that you are lost, separated from God, at enmity with God. That means the battle you're fighting is against Him. It's not the battle that Mark was talking about, that if you're a believer waging war within you, the flesh. No, your battle's against your maker. You're a hater of God, the Bible says. So you're not okay. But we live in a culture. Even in my own household, as a child growing up, my mother was a godly woman. I have every reason to believe she's with the Lord now. She died 13 years ago. But one of the things that I told her before she died that she really didn't help me along the way with is her statement about me that I was a pretty good kid. Now, I'm sure compared to other children, I was probably better than some and a whole lot worse than others. But that's what parents do, right? They want to think the best of their children, and what parent would not? When a baby's born, Mark talked about his new granddaughter, 8 months old, and he's a good grandfather to say she's the prettiest baby on the... Doesn't matter, we have another 7 or 8 month old here. She thinks her baby is the prettiest on the planet. That's what we do. How cute they are. Have you ever heard anybody say, man, that's an ugly baby? Babies are cute. But babies are also worms. They're born wicked. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, what a beautiful little sinner you have? It's just not the way we think. We think in terms of our perspective of goodness, don't we? And by the way, it would not be a good thing to say, well, that's a worm baby you've got there. Where are we going with this? Compared to others, we can always find ourselves better than some. Our works better than some. I went to the University of Memphis, then Memphis State. I can say gooder than others. We can always find that. But the problem is this. Our comparison on good and evil is not other people. It's not based on a statement of what others declare about us, whether it be a pastor, a well-meaning parent, or not. Our judgment bar is the Word of God, and the God of the Word, which we've already been reminded this week, is holy. Is holy. And so our question this morning is, can the unregenerate sinner do good works? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. Not just according to the confession that these men have already brought out along the way, but the scripture itself on which the confession is based. The story of the rich young ruler, again, is a wonderful biblical character to illustrate this truth. Here's a man, if we take all of the gospel writings concerning him in Luke 18 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10 together, that's where we get the rich young ruler. It tells us about him. We know that he was a rich man. And I would suggest to you that this man, not just in his thinking that he was good, but in his person, is much like us. Now, you may think, I'm not rich. But I would suggest to you that if you look around the rest of our world today, the fact that you're here and you're wearing shoes and have clothes on your body and you've eaten good meals, why, you've got a lot more going for you than many other children in the rest of the world. I was sharing with our boys last night that I grew up in a household that would be declared under poverty level in our society today. Even back in when I was in high school, it would have been considered poverty. My parents divorced when I was 14 years old, and my mother made $11,500 a year and raised two boys on that. My dad was supposed to pay child support, and money wasn't coming in, and I used to think, oh, woe is me, right? Because I would look at those around me who had better household and had more stuff than I did and think I was lacking. And it took a lot of years into my adulthood and looking back to realize, you know, I never really needed anything. I had a 1969 Chevy pickup, 350 block engine, solid metal. I mean, if that truck that we were riding in last night would have driven over my truck, it would not have crushed it. I mean, this was in the days when cars were solid, no plastic whatsoever. So much metal that the wheel wells where the tires are, solid metal had rusted out. It's an old truck, so when it rained and I drove down the highway, it rained on my feet because the water would come up off. But I had a truck. I drove to school every day and back. There were kids that didn't have that. I say all that to say, we may not be rich like this man was. This man was privileged, but we've got things. He was young. I can say that about all of you, except for the adults that are here. He was young. And it was a bit unusual for him to be rich and young, but more than that, to have a place of authority. He was a ruler, we learn from the text. And all of that, other than his youth, but his riches and his authority, he had inherited. It came by birth. And it's important that we realize that, because that's the context of him coming to Jesus then with this question. He says, or asks, good teacher, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Matthew passage that we read, what good deed must I do? What good work must I do to have eternal life? It was a religious question, no doubt. But that doesn't mean it was a spiritual question. It was an important question. In fact, it was probably the most important question that any human being should ask. It's the question that they ask at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he backed up the dump truck and unloaded on them. He cut no corners. Well, we know that you didn't really know what you were doing when you slaughtered an innocent man on the cross. We know that you didn't really know. No, what does he do? This God whom you crucified, the hands of lawless and godless men, you put to death. And he goes on and he talks about David and others, and he gets to the end of that little sermonette. And what is their question? If this is true, what must we do? What was Peter's answer? Just go on like you've been going on. God knows you didn't mean it. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler asks that question. It's couched in the question of inheritance, but really he's asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What work, what deed must I accomplish to maintain my life forever and ever and ever? It's the most important question you could ask. But was it in a spiritual manner? What did he really mean in asking the question? Was he truly coming to Christ with a deep concern for his soul? Is the question. Was he fearing God's wrath for his sin? Judgment for all eternity? Well, I think we learn a couple of things from his approach as well as from his question. He comes to Jesus. He approaches Jesus with respect, no doubt. Good teacher, good master. He approaches him as one that should be honored. And he's respectful enough to grant to this man named Jesus some level of authority, if not the authority on the subject of eternal life. You see, he was a Jew, and he'd heard some things along the way concerning Jesus' teaching and eternity. And so he comes to Jesus respectfully. Good teacher, good master. He approaches him on some level of honor. But was he approaching Jesus as God, a very God, as the Son of God? Or was he coming to him as a mere human being? And I would suggest it's the latter. A man of intellect, certainly. A man of great wisdom, sure. A man of status, absolutely. But just a man, actually as a peer. A man privileged just as he was. A man who had some place of authority. But he comes to him not as God or as the Son of God, but as his equal. He doesn't come with a heart that's ready and willing to submit to him as master or to submit to his teaching as the truth from the Father himself. In other words, he asked the question, "What must I do?" But was he really willing to submit and obey to what God, who was before him, had to say? Now, keeping with what we've heard from Mark already this week, because the rich young ruler approached Jesus as an equal, as a man, he was coming to Jesus expecting that Jesus thought that he would see him as a good man, as being okay. I mean, look at his status in society. He was rich. He was a ruler. Certainly, it came by inheritance, but his family would have been well known. And certainly, the rest of society would have looked at him as being good. And so he comes to Jesus as his equal, expecting that that's the playing field that they're on. That Jesus would already have accepted him as being a good man, therefore able, because of who he is, to have the ability to do a good work. He would have thought that Jesus would look at him as a good man, just like the rest of society did. The thought was not even remotely in his mind. The thought had never occurred to him that he was an unregenerate sinner destined for hell. Not what he was thinking. His religion and his position taught him otherwise. Which leads to his question. What must I do? What good deed can I do? What good work must I accomplish? Now, it was a sincere question. Genuine. I do think this man wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. Remember, his was a life of privilege. It was a life of inheritance. He came to his place of authority by birth, and he lived on this earth with no needs whatsoever. Everything and everybody existed to serve him. And he wants this for all eternity. That's why he asked the question in the context of the inheritance. He's coming thinking that just the way that I inherited this authority on earth, I want to maintain that through all eternity. I want to make sure that I've got that forever and ever and ever. He wanted to make sure his T's were crossed and his I's were dotted so that he would have that place at the right hand for all eternity. But something was missing. Something just didn't seem right. His religion taught him that eternal life was simply by birth. Remember, if you were born a child of Abraham, if you were part of the chosen people of God, of Israel, the teaching was, you don't have to do anything. You're already part of the family of God. In fact, this Jesus that they were waiting on, the Messiah, that these people were waiting to come, they were waiting for him to come and establish his rule and his authority on this earth and wipe out, exterminate all of the Gentiles that were not Jews, that weren't privileged people of God, and set up his kingdom here forever and ever and ever. That's what they were waiting for. They didn't have to do anything. They were saved by birth, just by being a Jew. That's why when Jesus started to talk about dying, it made no sense to them. What good can a dead Messiah do us? He didn't fit their thinking of who Messiah was going to be. And then he started to claim to be the Son of God and God himself. What did they do? They killed him. But something was wrong. This man had heard about Jesus' teaching about eternal life. Somewhere along the way, he'd heard the things that Jesus was proclaiming. And Mark reminded me last night as we were discussing this, this is where the disconnect began to happen in this man's mind, perhaps. If it be true that it was just by virtue of being part of Israel that a man has eternal life, then why would God go to such trouble to send a teacher, a prophet, with all of these sayings about eternal life if they already had it? Something began to contradict his thinking concerning eternal life. This is the reason he had a sincere and genuine question. Jesus, I've been taught all along that it's by birth. You've come and you're teaching. No, you're teaching. So what must I do to make sure? Now again, it's a religious question, but not necessarily spiritual. Again, the question is, what must I do to make sure I'm okay, that I maintain this position of authority? People serve me forever and ever and ever. And so he asks the question. And he falls back on all that he knew. His religion. What must I do? What good thing? What good work? What good deed that I may have or inherit eternal life? Now let me stop here. How would you have answered that question? With all your Bible knowledge, with all of the understanding that you have of, well, how would you have answered the rich young ruler's question? What good deed, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you answer? Anyone?
Repent.
Repent. Jesus' first words of ministry after his baptism was what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What one thing did this man need to do? Repent. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, some of us might have answered where Jesus ends up going. Well, okay, you're a Jew. What must I do? What, if you think it's based on works, then we might have started with the second part of this. Keep my commandments. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus doesn't start there. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He addresses that after he rebukes him. Where does he start? Why do you call me what?
Good.
Why do you call me what?
Good.
Why do you call me good? Whether your translation's master, teacher, why do you call me good? You see, the problem here was a problem of goodness. It was a problem of his nature and his understanding of who it was that he was standing before. This is a very, very strong rebuke. Why do you call me good? You see, Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew much more than we know. He knows every man's heart. And so when this man comes to him, genuine question, really wanting to understand, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus starts with goodness, the matter of goodness. Why do you call me good? Do you know what is good? No one, and here's the key, no one is good except God alone. Now, of course, this is twofold. The response, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone, is to help him understand he was standing. If he believed that he was good, he was admitting that he was standing before God. Now, we know that's not the understanding that the man had, because he was looking at him as an equal. So Jesus, knowing his heart, says, you need to understand something. Before we can even talk about good deeds, before we can even talk about good works, you've got to get an understanding of what good is and who defines what is good. You see, there's the key. God and God alone defines what good is and what is not. It's a problem of goodness. I had a thought as Mark was preaching on the holiness of God the other night. And I agree with his thinking that God's holiness is not something that we can look at directly. You remember how he talked about that? That it's a well so deep, and it's so wide, and it's so high, and it's so beyond our understanding that it transcends anything that the English language can even really get a grasp on. And so he said we kind of have to look at it from the side, at an angle, to use English words that we can get a hold on, that just begin to touch the hem of the garment of his holiness, really. It's a concept that with our sin-stained minds, that we just can't begin to comprehend in all of his fullness. And he went on to say that because of that, in many of our churches today, if they emphasize any of God's attributes, sometimes they chase after the one that they can get a little better handle on. Like his love is the one that he sorted out. Because we can understand love a little bit better than his holiness, even though if we were to admit it, our understanding of love is much more of a worldly, secular understanding of love than the holy love of that is God's. So I agree that we've got to step back and look at it at different angles. Well, this also applies with this idea of goodness, with the topic of goodness. Just like bringing God's love into the picture and trying to handle that in a way, man also does that with God's goodness. Or even better or best. We've got our own understanding of, and we think that we can get a little bit better handle on what's good and what's not good and what's best and better and those types of things. Here's the problem. Who's defining what is good? I mean, in just about any subject or any action or any matter, if I were to take a poll of the 85 or 90 people here on just one particular topic, what is good, better, and best, I would say that we would not have a 100% understanding of what good is on just that one topic. Because we might use a different measuring stick or a different bar of judging what is good. I was stunned the other day. I'm a big baseball fan. And I'm not like some that know all the statistics. If you guys know Don Whitney, some of you older men, I mean, he's a walking baseball almanac. I mean, he could tell you the batting average of any year. It's just, you know, it's phenomenal. I'm not like that, but I am a baseball fan. And I was stunned the other day to hear this truth, that of all of the men that have been inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame, all of the men from the beginning, not one has received a 100% vote to enter the Hall of Fame. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Babe Ruth, right? How many of you are not baseball fans? Raise your hand. If you're not a baseball fan, but you've heard of Babe Ruth, keep your hand up. I mean, everybody knows Babe Ruth. How could Babe Ruth not get a 100% vote for the Hall of Fame? Not one. Lou Gehrig, Mickey Mantle, and I'm just naming Yankees at this point, and I'm not a Yankee fan. Not one. Why is that? Because of all the sports writers that come together every year to vote on who will be acknowledged and enter the Hall of Fame, they've all got a different approach to what is best, what is good. Some might look at his defense. Some may look at his offense. Some may look at his batting average. Some may look at what he brought to the team. Some may look at all those things combined. But at the end of the day, there's no true judgment bar of what is absolutely essential for a person to enter the Hall of Fame. And if you think about it, if that existed, why would they need to vote? At the end of the day, either a player meets this bar, he meets this judgment standard, or he doesn't. And at the end of his career, if he's there or exceeds it, he's in. And if he's not there and below it, he doesn't. It should be that simple, right? If that judgment bar existed, it does with God. Here's the judgment bar. And here's the problem. Nobody measures up. Not one. There's no need for a vote. You see, the problem with our concept of goodness is we come at it from all these different angles. And at the end of the day, what happens when men approach God in that way, whether it be his love or his goodness or his faithfulness or his righteousness or whatever, when they reduce him to their understanding, to their judgment bar of who God is, then they've reduced God to some common denominator that might be the God of their imagination, but he's not the God of Scripture. He's an idol. This rich young ruler wanted Jesus to answer his question so that he could meet whatever that bar was. Why do you call me good? Jesus said. No one is good except God alone. Why? He is holy. That's our judgment bar. So what Jesus addresses head on with this man is that goodness and holiness cannot be separated. God alone is good because he alone is holy. And for any work to be good, it must be a holy, perfect, righteous work. You see, that's why an unregenerate man cannot do a good work, because it's impossible for him to be holy. So he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." And then back in the Matthew passage, verse 17, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, is Jesus suggesting by this that if this man kept all of the commandments, that he would enter eternal life? Is that what he's suggesting? The answer is yes. Jesus wouldn't send him on a fool's errand. Jesus says you want to He enters into this discussion on this man's terms, on this man's religion, on his level. What must I do? Here's what you must do. Understanding that goodness is God Himself. That's why this is important. The holy judgment bar of God. If you would enter eternal life, then keep the commandments. But notice verse 21. It echoes verse 17. If you would enter life in verse 17. In verse 21, if you would be what? You still there? Perfect. If you would enter eternal life, keep my commandments. If you would be perfect. You see, being perfect and entering eternal life go together. Perfect, Mark reminded us, holy. If you would be holy. So when Jesus says, if you would enter eternal life, keep my commandments, the answer is keep them perfectly. Every millisecond, every microsecond of every existence of your being, that if you keep God's commandments as Jesus Christ kept them, always in the will of God, then yes, you may enter eternal life. That requirement, what's called the covenant of works, did not change when Adam and Eve fell. The covenant of works did not go away when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," at Calvary. I'm concerned today that there's somewhat of a misunderstanding that what we call the covenant of works, which by the way is this absolute necessity that every jot and tittle of the law of God that He breathed out that man was to keep is still in accordance today. That didn't go away. That's what the covenant, we must keep it perfectly or we are damned to hell. That's still there. Paul talks about comparing the first Adam to the last Adam, the second Adam, the Adam to Christ. Christ doing what the first Adam did not. He kept that covenant of works perfectly. He's the only human that did. But that covenant of works is still there. And young people, listen, if you were to take your last breath before I say amen this morning, you're going to stand before the judgment bar of God, either in the covenant of grace or the covenant of works. You're either going to be in the covenant of grace and His work for you, or you're going to be in your own works. Both covenants are still there. Jesus told him, keep my commandments. Keep them perfectly. Jesus is the only one that kept that law perfectly. It's important that we note in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born of a woman. That means He was a human. But He was born under the same law that we're born under. Same requirements. And He fulfilled it perfectly. So Jesus looks at him and He says, if you would enter life, if you would be perfect, keep my commandments. Obey me. What we see next is the man's heart is exposed. How does he respond? Jesus says, keep my commandments. And what is his response? You remember? Which ones? Which ones? You see, here's the nature of man. We want less than perfect. When Jesus said, keep my commandments, you know what he meant, right? All of them. All the time. Every breath, every moment, every second of your life, keep them. But here the man explains, which ones? Because I don't want to waste my time on the ones that I don't have to keep. Right? Let me put it this way, by way of illustration. If you had been arrested for whatever, drug possession, some misdemeanor charge that you enter in the judge's courtroom, and the judge says you must do this, 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 and this to be set free. You must pass drug tests every week for 10 weeks. You must do good service, civil service, in your neighborhood. You must ride around in the police car for 1 week so that you get a better understanding of what the dark side of life really is out there. Whatever it might be. Would you say, well, which ones do I have to keep? That would be foolish, wouldn't it? He just told you. If you want to be free, you do this, 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 and this. You keep every one of these, and you'll be set free. You wouldn't say which ones. Jesus says, keep my commandments. And the rich young ruler, which ones? Now, it's interesting, Jesus' response. At this point, if I were Jesus, and you're thankful I'm not, that would have been the end of the discussion. Really? Then you just get the God part and the holy part, and you got to keep them all, and you're destined for hell, and you're here on the wrong motive, and the what part? That would have been the end of the discussion. But Jesus keeps on with the discussion. Which ones? He asks. Jesus answers. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the other gospels says you shall not defraud. It's kind of the same idea of you shall not covet. Notice something here. What commands does he give him? The second tablet of the law. You see, he'd really already given him the first tablet of the law with the statement, no one is good except God alone. That's why you should never take the Lord's name in vain. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall remember his day and keep it holy. All the first four, right? He'd already addressed that. But no, he knows this man's heart. And so he goes to the ones, not towards God, but this man towards other men. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to the paragraph. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both of themselves and others. So let's look at Jesus' response. You shall not murder. Was that a command of God? Yes. That fits, though they may be what God commands. And would you agree that it would be of good use both to that rich young ruler and to others if he didn't murder? Absolutely. You see, when we talk about doing good works, it's not that other men don't benefit from unregenerate men not doing or doing things. We all benefit when somebody doesn't kill us. I think we'd agree with that. And that's God's command. By the way, most, if not all, of civil law on this planet flows from how we can benefit from the restraining use of the law that God gives. It's common to all men. You should not commit adultery. Is that a command of God? Yes. It's one of the ten. Did the rich young ruler, and would others benefit if he adhered to this? Absolutely. That's not the question. Or lying or bearing false witness or honoring your father and your mother. There's a general truth there in that commandment that's attached. You know that, right? Honor your father and your mother and your days will be long. That's not a gospel promise that if you honor your father and your mother, you're going to live to be 106. But it is a general truth. It's better for you and for everyone else. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things with God's command and of good use both to themselves and to others. That's not the question. We all benefit when Bill Gates, who is an unbeliever, gives massive amounts of money to build libraries so that people that wouldn't have normally have books to read have books to read. We all benefit from philanthropic men and women who give time and money. So the young man said to him, "All these I've kept." Now again, if I were Jesus, that's definitely the end of the discussion, right? You've got to be kidding me. All these I've kept. How did he start the conversation? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has now given him an answer. Keep my commandments. The rich young ruler at this point doesn't say, "Well, I guess I'm okay then, because I've kept them. Hallelujah. I've done what's required. I don't have to do..." He didn't. Something for him was still lacking, he says. What still do I lack? Something in this man still was not willing to let go. Something was still gnawing at him. It's interesting that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is really this is a commentary that Jesus has given him on all three chapters. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You say you've not murdered?" What does he say? "You ever been angry with anybody? You've what? Then you've murdered. You say you haven't committed adultery." What's Jesus say? "You ever looked at another lustfully? Then you have committed adultery." You see, this man should have known the foolishness of his statement, "I've kept all of these." But again, Jesus is still bringing him along and exposing him his heart bit by bit. He keeps driving him back to the truth. At the end of the day, he had broken all of them. Every single one of them. In fact, probably that day. In his own heart. It was a heart problem with this man. And that's what the confession suggests in this paragraph. "Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith." See, there's two requirements for a work to be good. That it be both commanded by God and that the motive attached be right. That it be flow from a heart of faith. In the Spirit of God. That's the only way it can be a good work. God commandment and the motive be right. This man, even if he had done the commands of God, had the wrong motive. It was a selfish, self-centered, "What can I do? What can I have?" rather than to the glory of God. If they don't proceed from a heart of faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, there it is, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore what? Sinful. See, here's the deal, young people, and we'll close with this. A work is either good or it's evil. We want to look at that knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we kind of look at it like this. The knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and almost good and neutral and almost evil and evil. Right? We want some in-betweens. Your work is either good or it's sin. It's that simple. There is no in-between. It says the right end of the glory of God, or they are sinful and cannot please God. Carey made the comment in one of his messages, "Good works have more to do with pleasing God than protecting you, keeping you safe." Do we benefit? Yes, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of our work is to glorify and to please God, not ourselves. And then this statement closes. And yet their neglect, that being the neglect of good works, even though an unregenerate man cannot do good works, every work that an unregenerate man does is by definition wicked and evil. It's more sinful and displeasing to God not to do them than to do them. Doing them is still evil, but to know what to do and to not do it is a double whammy, for lack of a better way of putting it. Romans 14:23, Paul said, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What we've seen this morning, whatever does not proceed from faith can't be a good work. It is by necessity a sinful work. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The rich young ruler was not truly seeking Christ. He wanted to know what he must do. Again, Jesus might have stopped there, might have left the man with his own hellish religion, left him under the wrath of God for all eternity. But this, in Mark 10:21, it's at this point that we see, but Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. I struggle with that. I've already told you how I struggle with that. I would have been out of the conversation a long time ago. But Jesus knew his heart. And so he says, if you'd be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. There's a twofold command there. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and what? Come and follow me. Two commands, which the man struggled with greatly because he had a lot. You see, his heart's already been exposed. He wanted to keep his stuff. He wanted to take all of his stuff to heaven and be served just like he did all along eternity. Some of you may have seen the t-shirt, you may own it. He who dies with the most toys still what? Dies. It's not going to heaven with you. He wanted it all. And it says the young man heard this from Jesus and he went away sorrowful. Sam Tulloch, a friend, was preaching on this one time and he said, and Jesus let him go. Jesus loved him enough to let him go. Chew on that one for a while. So, can the unregenerate sinner do good works? No. Okay, I've accomplished my purpose this morning. There is no, from man's perspective. Matthew was right the other night. First question out of the gate, can a man do good works? And his answer was, well, it depends. Are we looking at it from our perspective, man's perspective, or God's perspective? That's an honest answer. And typically, that's the way we look at it. There is no man's perspective. When you stand before God in judgment, He's not going to say, well, you had man's perspective, so I'm going to let you off the hook. God is holy. And the only work by biblical definition given by God Himself that is a good work is a work that is holy. There is no other work. The work is either good or it's evil. You will either be judged in righteousness according to Psalms 1, or you will be judged in your wickedness. And here's what should strike fear into all of our hearts. Here's what should strike us running to God every time we hear it. You still have Proverbs 16:4? Read that out loud, really loud.
The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster.
The Lord works out everything to its proper end, its proper purpose. Our works of good and works of evil, part of that everything that God works? Absolutely. Even the day of judgment. If you're here this morning and you're still an unregenerate sinner, you've never come to Christ, you're living in your sinful work, hear this. And this is a depth of understanding that I'm still striving for. Your evil works glorify God. Hell exists to the glory of God. He created nothing that does not glorify Him. Did God create hell? Yes. And His wrath is a holy wrath that will be poured out on the wickedness of men's sins for all eternity, and He will receive the glory. He created Pharaoh for what purpose? To show His glory. He created a man named Judas Iscariot. Why? To demonstrate His glory. And every sinful man that busts hell wide open because of their sin will glorify God in His wrath. Flee to Christ, young person. Flee to Christ. Because at the end of the day, what the young, rich young ruler needed to hear, Jesus gave him, but he already knew the truth. Repent. Repent. And Brother Carey is going to show us how we can both be made good in who we are, and our works can be good, and both of that is in paragraph 6, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for the honesty of Your word, and we thank You for this story of the rich young ruler. We don't know the rest of the story. We know that in this story, he went away and Jesus let him go. Not repentant, not willing to sacrifice his life and deny himself and take up his cross and follow Him. May have done so later, we don't know. But Father, as we prayed in opening today, I pray that we would examine our own hearts in light of this truth, and that we would understand that we need the Spirit of Christ in order to satisfy and to please You, both in who we are and in what we do. And we pray for Carey in the next moments as he comes and unpacks that for us. It's in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God and God of God. Amen.